Good evening. Welcome to each of you. Blessing to be here again with you. I would just say thank you so much for the warm welcome you all have extended to us and your kind words of encouragement, your prayers, and the sacrifice that you all make for this week. I sometimes feel that it's a little bit unjust in that people sometimes come to me when I have a week of meetings and say, oh, the sacrifice you made, and I guess it is a bit of a sacrifice, but to be honest with you, sometimes it's almost easier to leave your daily life and go somewhere else and spend the week than it is to be at home and try to run parallel lives, so to speak. I especially like the emphasis on prayer. I'm keenly aware that in a group of any size, really, it's impossible for me to share God's word in a way that at least I personally can touch each heart and life and the need that it has. But what's amazing to me is that God can take his word, yes, even spoken through someone like me sometimes, and apply it to each heart and life. And that's wonderful because that's a gift that no individual has outside of the Spirit of God doing that. And probably partly because of my disorientation last night, I forgot one of the most important things that I usually do at the beginning of a week of meetings like this, and that is just to give the meetings to God. And I know we've prayed, but could we just have you stand again, and I'd like to pray. Our dear Father, just thank you for being here. Thank you for knowing the need of each heart, of completely, wholly knowing my heart. Lord, I just thank you so much that there's nothing hidden from you. Yes, we can hide from other people, at least to an extent, but Lord, when it comes to you, you know all about me, you know all about each one here, you know all about each need, each weakness, each heart cry. And Lord, I pray that your word would speak to those needs, whatever they might be, and begin your work in me. May you be honored and glorified tonight and the remainder of this week. May your kingdom be built. May the church here be blessed, and may they shine brightly for you. And that people could be drawn to them, to you through them, and that you could be honored and glorified in all that you would have for them. In the precious name of your Son, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, going on, kind of some basic thoughts I still feel like, but ones that I at least need and that I want to continue to build on. What are two ways to sell something? Two primary ways I have come up with to sell something. Maybe the rest of you have more ways. And thinking of selling something, I need to be a bit careful here because I'm going to apply this in a spiritual sense. At the same time, I think there's something that applies here. I've noticed two different kinds of salesmen, and I definitely know which one I would want to be. There's what I call the pressure salesman, and probably the best illustration of that one is, and there's variations of this one floating around, so you may have heard of a slightly different version. But I have to think of the Bedouin tribesmen, I think is from over in the Middle East there in the desert, who had an opportunity to travel to New York, or to the U.S., spent some time in New York City. And as the story goes, he came home and all the other tribesmen gathered around him and said, "What was the most outstanding thing that you saw on your trip to America? Was it the buildings?" He said, "No." "Was it the cars, the roads?" And he said, "No." "Was it the big houses?" And he said, "No." And as it goes on, it says, he said, as he began to unpack an outboard motorboat engine in the middle of the desert, he said it was the American salesman. The American salesman. So I don't know if American salesmen are worse. I think I've bumped into other salesmen in Paraguay. We had quite the salesman there on the buses sometimes. They wouldn't take no for an answer either. But there's two ways primarily that a salesman will sell something. The one is pressure. They almost try to take you on a guilt trip for not buying it in various ways and psychological tricks. So pressure is one. The second one is by actually having a great value. And I definitely know which one I would rather be it, is that in business? You know, in selling doors, I'd much rather have a product people want than one that I have to foist off on them, because after all, I got to keep my cash flow up. So now, bringing this into the life of a Christian, I'm not suggesting that we sell the gospel, so to speak, but in a way we do. You know, other people are determining what a Christian is by how I live my life, quite frankly. And that brings up the question, do my actions sell my life? Do my actions sell my life? And remember, especially as we're thinking of being a Christian, we cannot sell this through pressure. It's not through taking somebody through a guilt trip. It's not even coming to a congregation and preaching for a week and trying to see if you can convict these people in the area that maybe they have a need. Because finally, that doesn't work. If I'm not living what I'm preaching, y'all would probably be better off staying at home. So does my life or my actions sell my life? Okay, one other thought is, who do you have control over? Who do you have control over? I've got three small people in my house. And I don't know if all parents face this or not. But those three people love to try to control each other. And it's interesting to me that the youngest one is probably almost the best one at it. She can push buttons on her two sisters like I've hardly ever seen anybody. I don't know how that all works. But at the end of the day, that control still kind of lacks. She can make a stir. But so who do you control? Now, for those of you that were here for the prayer service, Joseph brought up a good point. He says we can't even control ourselves or change ourselves without God's help, and that's true. But finally, even with God's help, the only person I can change is myself, correct? I can bless others, and they potentially, with God's help, can change. But finally, the only person that I can change is myself. I don't care whether it's a spouse, whether it's a child. You finally can change no one but yourself. So remember, this week we're thinking at least a large part of purpose, why I'm here, and the choices I make in relation to that purpose. Why I'm here, who am I, why am I here, where am I going? Okay, one other question. How many primary bosses can you have in your life? I've got a young man working for me, and he's a very nice young man. I appreciate him, but I had to think of him when this question crossed my mind. So primarily, he works for me, but he has a great relationship with his brothers, which live in another community, and his brothers are good friends of mine, so I got to be careful here, but I'm going to say they are just a touch manipulative. They like to get him to come help them with their jobs whenever they feel they're behind. So this young man, is not too unusual for him to kind of come and say, hey, could I go help them this week? And if work is slow, I'm more than happy to say absolutely. Now, when work's busy, that's a bit harder for me to say, at least freely, because I could really use him. And so you find the young man, he finds it a bit confusing sometimes if his brother's over here pressuring and his brother really knows how. Now, for me, I've kind of decided I'm not going to pressure if he's got to be there of his own free will. So if he wants to go, he can go. I'm just going to tell him I'm busy. But how many bosses can you have, primary? You know, finally, one day, if you work for two different people, and they both tell you they need you at 10 o'clock in the morning to 5 o'clock in the afternoon, you've got a choice to make, don't you? At least I haven't figured out how to work for two people at one time. It's pretty stressful to try that. So keep that in your mind a little bit. And next, I'd like to shift into definitions. How would you define God? Now, I'm not saying God as in capital G. I'm talking just a God. Small letter G. How would you define a God? I don't mind if you pipe up and tell me y'all look like a pretty quiet bunch right now, so I guess maybe you aren't used to me. That's fine. I went to Merriam-Webster's, which I don't know. I thought usually they keep me out of trouble in their definitions and pronunciations, but I didn't really care for theirs. I used part of one and two here. A supreme or controlling reality, something or someone of supreme value. But to me, that falls short, so I came up with my own definition, which I do occasionally. I don't know if you want to argue with it. That's fine. But God, small letter G, a God. I like to think of that which is held in esteem and honor, that which directs and dictates our thoughts, our lives, and our actions, that which is served in a primary capacity and worshiped. So as I use small letter G, God, tonight, that's what I'm thinking about. Then there's another word that the Bible would use more than a boss, and that is master. And so that's actually my title tonight, is The Masters. The Masters. So again, going to Merriam-Webster's, they have one who has conquered and or has authority and control over another, especially a slave. So one who has conquered and or has control and authority over another, especially a slave. So that's a master. So that leads me to the next one, a slave. What's a slave? One that is completely subservient to and dominated by another. So let me repeat that. A slave is one that is completely subservient to and dominated by another. So now for a few more questions. Are you a slave? Are you a slave? You know, slavery to me is kind of a negative thing. I have had the opportunity already to stand on a slave auction block. Thankfully, there was no slaves being sold that day. It had been a couple hundred years before. But as I envision that and I try to put myself in that place, it's not a pretty thought. But are you a slave? If you say no, I guess you're free, though I question that. If you say yes, then who is your master or my master? And will my master dictate what I worship? The master I serve has a huge impact on who I think I am and how I live out why I'm here. You know, mankind throughout history has had what I call a problematic relationship with the concept of God, what I call the God concept. Generally, we find man rejecting God's revelation of himself as unacceptable. Yet unfailingly, man then turns around and goes about trying to establish their own version of God. We could turn to the Old Testament history there of the tribes there in Canaan, of the Philistines, of down through time. You could go to Greek mythology. You have all those groups, those people groups, to a degree, especially Israel as it's recorded. At times, yes, there was faithfulness. I don't want to minimize that. But overall, there was this thing of rejecting God as he revealed himself, but then going about to create some other God. You know, what I worship, whether it was back then or whether it's today, what I worship defines who I am. The shrine at which I kneel dictates the way I live. Again, mankind doesn't seem to be able to do without a God of some sort. At the same time, he rebels at obeying the God of heaven. So this desire for a God, yet this rebellion against the revealed God, has taken many different forms and paths. You know, at times this has taken the form of belief in many gods, like you had in the Canaanite culture. You had the sun god, the moon god. If you go to Greek mythology, you have Zeus, Apollo, so on. Then you also have the Roman culture in the New Testament there, which did a bit different. While I'm not sure they didn't have some gods, generally their biggest thing was they would actually take their emperor and make him a god. So we look back at all this and we say, oh, those poor people, those uninformed people. Maybe you look at a Hindu today and say, oh, they're uninformed. They're making a god out of a cow, out of a monkey, whatever. Are we, as 21st century enlightened information age North Americans, free from God problems? Or maybe I should more specifically say, are we, as Anabaptist people, today, tonight, free from God problems? Do you think we are? You know, it's more interesting, fun, whatever it is, to look out at others, isn't it? And I guess that's all right to a degree. So maybe I'll do that just a bit. You know, if you were to go out and ask the average person, what about those people in the Hindus? At least if you did this in Arkansas, it would work fairly well. I guess you may have a bit more diversity up here. Or what about those people in old times that worshipped idols? They would say, oh, that's crazy. You know, we are free today. We don't have this problem, especially if you go up the more liberal parts of this country. But yeah, let me ask you, what is the energy behind evolution? It's just all chance, all happenstance. You know, think about it just for a minute. If I would stand up here, maybe you'd be more long-suffering, but let's say I'd go to Springfield, or let's say I would go to a liberal university, and I would stand there and lecture them about how this building, and I would have this grand theory of how their most wonderful building on this campus just rose up out of the ground and built itself. You know, it probably wouldn't take real long till they'd call the campus police and eventually admit me to an asylum or something, would it? But yeah, think about it. In the very buildings, in the very places, the wise professors call that scientific. Made me think of what Sir Isaac Newton said. He said, my thumb alone would convince me of the existence of God. So, what are they missing? There's also a thrust behind what I call the alternative lifestyle and the confusion of be what you feel like. You know, National Geographic would go so far as to tell me in my own words that the gender I'm born in doesn't matter as much as the gender that I feel I am. Furthermore, they would say if I would be a truly caring and understanding parent, I would support my daughters as they get older in any deviation imagination could suggest. Because what you feel like and what pleases is the greatest reality. Really? You think it is? Don't go pursue it, but observe it and see where that leads you. So that's not who I'm preaching to tonight. But be an image of wood, stone, gold, another human, a thought, an idea, or even just my own fleshly desires, we all worship someone or something. We all worship someone or something. We can't get away from that. Mankind has related to his God problem in two ways. Either he debases God, what he calls God, and tries to bring him down onto mankind's level and infuses him with all his lust, his attitudes, and sets him up as a god to be adored, which then, of course, lets him do whatever he wants to. Or the other thing he takes himself, man, and tries to lift him up into the level of God. This, again, is not restricted to heathen idol worshipers. You see, it works a little bit like this. If you stop and think about it, if God is like me, or if I am like God, it doesn't really matter. It takes away accountability and the possibility of being called into question and judgment. You know, one thing that all these thoughts, ideas, superstitions, past and present, have in common is their one point of focus. The part of man they appeal to, and I, you can use a different word, call that part self. Self. So let me introduce one more word here tonight, and that word is idol. Idol. Before I give you the definition on that, how many of you here worship idols? None? I didn't think crossing a state line made that big of a difference. Well, praise God if it does. Idol. I have here anyone or anything that fills the role of a god, yet is not truly deserving of that place. an idol, anyone or anything that fills the role of God but is not deserving of that place. So how many gods or masters are there? Anybody want to tell me how many gods or masters are there? Is there a good marker up here? Yeah, here they are. Sorry, missing the obvious like I do sometimes. I know you can go to the Bible and there's a verse that says there be gods many. There's another verse that says there's but one God. So it depends which way we're talking. If we're talking God, small g, how did one brother tell me one time? He said there's as many as there's grass in a field. Well, that's true. But I think there's two primary expressions of God, if I may use it that way. And I call the one, this will have the God of self, which in all reality is an idol. And over here, I'd like to put the other God. I think there's only two, at least in the way, maybe I'm oversimplifying it, but bear with me in that. So we have the God of heaven and the God of self. God, capital G now, the God of heaven, is the supreme being composed of a trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Together as God, yet as distinct persons with distinct roles and attributes, they are creator of the universe, sustainer of creation and order, savior of man, and finally, judge of all. So the God of heaven could be called different things. We could call him the God of creation, Jehovah, the Hebrew form I tend to use, God of heaven, the supreme being, the great spirit. Now we have to be a bit careful in that. I'm not trying to suggest that wherever those phrases are used, there's a 100% correct understanding of God. But those phrases, those, what shall we call them, names throughout history have pointed towards the true God, to a greater or lesser degree based on the darkness of the culture using them. Then we have this other God, this God of self. I'm going to describe self as human nature, its desires and whims, the thoughts, motives, attitudes, and actions that either exalt and promote, notice this, human nature, its desires, whims, the thoughts, motives, and attitudes, and the actions that either exalt and promote, or else debase and subject a human being to the bondage of their own self-awareness. So all false religions, as I considered this anyway, and I'd be glad for your thoughts, have this in common in that they appeal to self. And they glorify it in some way. Now I didn't say all the same way, but in some way. You know, at times this glorification of self is obvious. In the example of the deviant and impure practices of idol worship in the past, as the people that the Israelites were warned against over and over, their idol worship tended towards lust, towards just giving themselves up like animals, basically. So that's exalting self. That's obvious. Where it is not, sometimes it isn't so obvious, a little bit more convoluted, is like the Buddhist laying down on his bed of nails. How's that exalting self, you say? Well, let me ask you a question. Maybe I should word it this way. Do you think he would do it if there was nobody else in the world? A lot of those Buddhist monks do a pretty good job of making sure that other people know about their self-sacrifice. I'm not saying all. Furthermore, there's something else at play here. Maybe it's more clearly seen in like the Muslim suicide bombers. You say, how's self involved there? Well, that's fairly, again, it's a bit more convoluted. But if the only sure way we had of getting to heaven was to take infidels, in their language, out with us, and that was a guarantee of making it to heaven, and there really was no other way to guarantee it, you can see some self-motivation there, can't you? Furthermore, if you're in a poverty cycle like a lot of those people are in some of those countries, and you knew that a certain organization was going to lift your family from poverty for years to come, you could again see how self enters in there to a degree. And then again, the prestige, actually, that goes along with it. See how self just wiggles in all those little things? So the Christian, and this doesn't stop with, I'm not trying to point it on the Buddhists or the Muslims, I'm just trying to help you follow this train of thought. The Christian who seeks to earn his salvation through works actually has the same problem. He's trying to lift up self. Or maybe it's the Christian who claims salvation is freedom to and in sin. Again, he's gratifying self. True religion has this in opposition to all false religion, is that true religion, undefiled, is never about self and never about what self wants. True religion is all about the cause for which we were created, the cause for which Christ came and gave his life and his desire and his plan for us. You know, the love that Christ offers to all who come and wholly yield to him, that's doesn't let room for self. You know, this is how a martyr can be burned to death while singing. This is how Stephen could kneel in prayer and ask God to forgive those who stoned him to death. It was because of love. It was nothing about self. It wasn't about pumping me up, about building some sort of, the word's escaping me now, reputation that goes on and that people always remember me and how I was martyred. I'd like to for you all to turn to Job. Meanwhile, I'm going to read out of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2 through 7 says, I am the Lord, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. God says, I'm jealous. There's no room for me and another God. I don't care whether that God is labeled Baal, whether he's called Buddhist, whether he's called whatever, self. I am a jealous God. It has to be about me or it's not about me. It's not a two-way street. Again, I'd like to read just a bit more in Exodus chapter 3. Here we have a man who knew of God, shall we say. He knew of God to a degree, and now for the first time, he had met God. He was seeing God, but yet he was struggling with his God concept. In Exodus 3, we have Moses at the burning bush. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come to the children of Israel, when I go and do the work you have for me to do, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? So Moses is asking God, God, how can I define you? How can I be sure that I'm telling him who the right person who sent me? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Now, isn't that the weirdest answer? So Moses is saying, God, when I go tell the Israelites that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob told me to come, and they say, well, good and fine, but really, who is he? God says, just tell him, I am. I am. What kind of sense does that make? I am that I am. God goes on and says, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is his name forever, and this is his memorial to all generations. You know, it fascinates me that God used that term, I am. Basically, it means he is self-existing. Nobody brought God into existence. He's not there for some cause. He is, I am. Furthermore, he's self-perpetuating, which means he doesn't rely or depend on anyone or anything else to keep him going. He runs on his own steam. So last night, I read the Callum Cosmological Argument. And you know, the interesting thing is God falls outside the Callum Cosmological Argument's premises because he has always existed. It said what begins to exist has a cause or a purpose. Well, God did not begin to exist, so you can't apply the cosmological argument to him. Furthermore, he falls outside the realm of science because God, while working within and establishing the very rules that science observes, is in no way limited or restricted and controlled by time, space, and the natural processes that science observes. For example, one big problem that some very scientific minds get into is how can light from a star reach this earth in only 6,000 years of time? You know, if God was as tied by the rules of nature as I am, you would have a problem. But when you serve a God who is beyond time, beyond space, beyond distance, beyond even the speed of light, I'm not going to tell you how he did it, but it was no problem for him. So most of us here tonight are not questioning God and his existence as God. I hope not. If you're finding yourself in that, make a sincere search. But does that mean that I am, because I'm not necessarily doing that, free from all God concept problems? Again, to truly understand who I am and why I'm here, I have to catch a glimpse of God, who he is and what he is. You know, while many of us, I would hope, pray, trust, have had a glimpse of God, life, the circumstances of life, can so quickly, at least in my own case, begin to blind that and obliterate that glimpse. And fortunately, we're not alone in that tendency. So I'd like to think for a bit, who's the richest man anybody here knows personally? I'm not talking about reading the news. You know, any rich people, big time rich people? I know a couple people I think are fairly rich in that sense. I don't know who you all know around here. I guess one man did come to my mind. I don't know him personally by any means, but he's got stores not too far from here. Johnny Morse. Would you all agree he's a fairly rich man? At least comparatively speaking to me, he is quite rich. So I don't know who to compare Job to here, but he's an amazing man. If we go to Job chapter 1, the last part of verse 3, that he was greatest of the men of the east. Probably a little bit better translation would read the greatest of the sons of the east. So he was a product of the east, whatever is meant exactly by that. And he was the greatest. So of all the rich people in his state, he was the one with the most money, the most animals, the most going for him, so to speak. And in that, yet he had the most amazing testimony. Maybe I should just read Job chapter 1, verse 1. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Now notice his testimony. I just love this. And that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed or avoided evil. So we have a very rich man, strong in faith, a tremendous willingness to suffer. And I have to admire him tremendously. And I in no way want to minimize Job's experience or besmirch him at all. Yet you know what? I think Job was put in the Bible because he faced a human problem like I face. I'd like to read a verse out of Romans before we look at Job more. Romans 9, verse 20 and 21 say this. Nay, or no, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Who art thou that talks against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, and other unto dishonor? You know, we'd be pretty surprised if someone built a house, had some sort of project, and all of a sudden this thing started talking back and say, why did you make me like this? You know, I really wanted those garage doors to face the other way, Brian. You should have done it different. You know, Don't shape me like this. And what if the garage doors that I put up would start saying, don't stack the panels that way. Put the windows up here or down lower, you know. Shall the thing formed say to him that hath formed it, why hast thou made me thus? But we as human beings are pretty good at it. And I'm kind of glad I wasn't the first one. So let's see how Job struggled with this. So we have Job, a very rich man, a very lovely family, I'm going to say, based on what it tells me here. And an awesome testimony. Just amazing. But one day, we have a very sad day in the life of Job. And we know the behind of it. Job didn't. So we have Satan, knowing that Job had a testimony. He comes to God and he says, you know, you think Job's pretty great. I'm saying this in my own words, don't you? But if you would take, let him have some troubles in my own words again, he wouldn't be so great. And God says, okay, you can test him in absolutely any way you want, except you may not touch him personally. And so Satan goes out, and in one day he loses all his animals, some to fire, some to robbers. All his children are killed. Everything. Can you imagine? Just wiped out. Well, Job still didn't, it says he didn't sin with his lips, is the phrase the Bible uses. Well, then he goes on and the devil shows up again. He says, you know, God, it's because you don't let me touch Job's body. That's the only thing bolstering Job up, is that he still feels pretty good physically. And God says, oh, really? Well, he says, okay, you have to spare his life, but you can do anything else. So he goes out and smites Job with boils, discourages his wife to the extent that she's telling Job to commit suicide. And so we have a terrible situation. And again, like I said, I admire Job tremendously. But now let's notice where Job got a little bit mixed up with self. I've got quite a few verses to read here. You might have to be patient with me tonight. If you're in a hurry to go to bed, go ahead. But let's go to Job chapter 3. I'll give you these verses. You'll have to keep moving along. But Job chapter 3, verse 1. So we have Job doing the very thing I was doing last night, or trying to help you to do, is he questions the purpose and value of life. Job chapter 3, verse 1. After this opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let light shine upon it. Let's skip down to verse 9 through 13. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me? Or why the breast that I should suck? For now should I have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept and been at rest. He's saying, why was I ever born? Why was I ever conceived? Why didn't I miscarry as a baby? Why wasn't I stillborn? It would have been so much better than to experience this horrible thing that I'm going through. Let's go on to Job chapter 7 now, verse 11 through 16. He again questions who he is, why he's here, and then he complains bitterly. Job chapter 7, verse 11 through 16. Therefore did I not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or am I a whale that thou settest a watch above me? When I say, my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my comfort, then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions, so that my soul chooseth strangling and death rather than life. I loathe it. I would not live always. Let me alone, for my days are vanity. Oh, he says, you know, am I a creature? Am I just nothing that you treat me like this? Why can't you just let me alone? My days were numbered the way it was. I am vanity. I know I end. Why do I have to go through this? Job chapter 10, verse 7. So here Job acknowledges God, verses 7 and 8, but then he turns around and accuses of God of being unfair. Thou knowest that I am not wicked. There is none that can deliver out of thine hand. Thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about. Then he says, yet dost thou destroy me. He's saying, I know God, I know you made me, I know I'm here because of you. But he said, it looks to me like you just made me to destroy me. What good is that? Same chapter, chapter 10, verse 18 through 20. Wherefore, then hast thou brought me forth out of the womb. Oh, that I had given up the ghost, and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been. I should have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease then, let me alone, that I may cease and take a little comfort. Let's go on to chapter 13, verse 3. Here's where self starts showing up a bit more. 13:3, Job says, surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. Uh-oh. Can you do that? I'd like to tell God a thing or two. You know, I've suffered enough now, and I've got something to tell God about how I am. Let's go on to chapter 16, verse 11. Here he begins to blame God of desertion and persecution. God hath delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he hath broken me asunder. He hath also taken me by the neck and shaken me to pieces and set me up for his mark. His archers compass me round about. He cleaveth my reins asunder and doth not spare. He poureth out my gall upon the ground. He breaketh me with breach upon breach. He runneth upon me like a giant. So here he's saying, God, I know God's in control, but you know what? He's totally unfair. He's like a great big dog just grabbing me, shaking me by the neck. He's like a giant that's just smashing me into the ground. Notice where that led him in chapter 19, verse 21. This led him to the natural next step, 19:21 through 24. Have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as does God? I added the one word. And are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written in a book. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in a rock forever. He's telling his friends, why don't you treat me good? You don't have to act like God. Self-pity. Then going on to chapter 19, verse 21. Oh, excuse me, that was what I did read. 23, verse 1 through 5. Chapter 23, verse 1 through 5. Again, I'd like for you to ask yourself the question, can or may a created being call its creator into account? Then Job answered and said, even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, talking of God, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause, I would argue my case before him, and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me, and I would understand what he would say unto me. He's saying, oh, that I could find God, that I could put God in the corner, and I would ask God a thing or two, and let him answer me after all he did to me. Then 24:12, he kind of reaches his peak of his attitude. 24, verse 12. Men groan from out of the city, and the soul of the wounded crieth out. Yet God layeth not folly to them. He accuses God of indifference to wickedness, saying, God, you don't even care. Now let's look at how God answered him. That begins in chapter 38, verse 1 through 5. So God came and found Job, and God spoke with Job here. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched out the line upon it? Who organized the earth? Who built it? Who made it in its shape? Who designed this and that? 40 verse 2. Chapter 40 verse 2. God continues to question Job. Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? Now, Job, can you teach me something I don't already know? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. If you're going to reprove me, if you're going to tell me a thing or two, let's have you do it. Then in 40, verse 3 through 5, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile, I'm bad. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. So Job now admits, yeah, God, I know I'm wicked. I've got my problems. I shouldn't have opened my mouth. Then notice what God says to him, 6 through 9. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins like a man. Come on, stand up, be a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgments? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? In my own words, God says, come on, Job. Don't say all those things and now say, oh, well, I'm sorry. Come on, stand up, be a man. Let's discuss this. Let's do the very thing you wanted to do. Then in chapter 42, verse 1 through 6, we have Job's final answer and repentance. Job 42, verse 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered, that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But please notice this. But now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Again, if I may put that in my own words, Job saying, God, up to this time, up to this point, to this experience, I have heard of you. I've been taught. I had a head knowledge of you. But he says, now, God, as you took me through this experience, as you've brought me to this place, I now have personally seen you as God. It's now not something that's been passed on to me, but it's something that's become personal. I've seen you, God. And in seeing you, I've seen how wicked I am, how full of self, how utterly worthless, how nothing in me is good. And I abhor myself. There's nothing good here, God. And I repent. Oh, God, I fall down before you in dust and ashes, having absolutely nothing to offer a God like you. You know, dear friends, tonight, I think that's a chronic problem in our churches, is that so many of us have heard of God, but so few of us have seen God. And we make this pretense of living for God all the while that we're living for self. And then we can't figure out why God doesn't work. We can't figure out why we struggle. We can't figure out why things go the way they do. We can't figure out why there's church splits, why there's church problems. Unless we've seen God and come to the absolute end of ourselves, each and every one of us, expect nothing else. Matthew 6, verse 24 says this, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God And I'm going to change the word a little bit, self. Because the other word it uses is just another expression of self. One thing we have to understand is that this God of self is the most tremendous convolutionist. You know, we have Job, such an example of faith, of steadfastness, of trust in the one hand. Yet being just a little, can I say, overconfident in his view and knowledge of God that he supposed himself to have. When Job started out on this journey, he thought he knew something. He thought he understood a few things. And when what transpired went against that knowledge, he began to question God. You know, the God of self is such a sticky fellow, such a sly snake. You know, you can please self in so many ways. You can, of course, potentially please self by wearing fancy, eye-catching clothes. Or you can please self by dressing very meekly and modestly and being proud of your meek modesty. You can, of course, please self by being a spendthrift and going out there and racking up a credit card bill. You can just as easily please self by seeking men's esteem as being looked up to as a good steward and wanting people to notice. And I see this so often transpire in our churches. And I do not mean to say there's not legitimate ways to have concerns about direction of travel. Absolutely there is. But so often in church life, we so readily pretend, if I may dare say that, to be concerned, when so often the reality is that there's just a lack of love and a bit of jealousy in my heart. And I struggle with this as much as anyone. You know, sometimes, especially as a leader, sometimes I feel like I need to address things. And my natural tendency is to either just stay away from it or do it in self. And neither one works very well. And so you know how this works is I maybe see a need and I don't want to address it. So I shove it underneath the rug and I do whatever else there is to do. Finally, this thing maybe gets too big, so now I got to do something about it. Guess what I do then? I let a critical spirit start up in this heart. I look at this person, I say, they do that, and they do that, ooh. And pretty soon I got this big list. You know, when I'm doing that, I'm not serving God more than anything. I know a little while ago I had to approach a brother about a few things. But you know what, as I found, as I prayed and asked God to help me with that, all of a sudden I realized that I couldn't approach him right then. Because there was some self on the throne that needed to come off. And as long as self is on the throne, I'm not much good building God's kingdom. You know, the God of self does not care what the action is, as if he, self, is in focus. And self comes around this way, comes around that way, but he's still there. You know, the God of heaven can only be glorified and obeyed as we seek complete and continued subjugation and resignation of self. Now, I hope you caught the word continued. That's not a one-time thing. We would so much love, at least I would in my Christian life, if I could do something one time and now it's done. I'm finished, right? Now I can go on from this day forth, yeah, forevermore. Not quite that way. It's a continual process. At the same time, it had better be a process that's in motion. So, just to take a little, don't want to take too much time here, but let's flesh out these gods a bit. Maybe they're sometimes hard to see. So let's give you some characteristics of the God of self. The first characteristic I generally would have in my list is pride. As one characteristic of self. Now, pride is, again, an interesting convolutionist, so to speak. And we have the other one is selfishness, just about me. We have rebellion. It's another trait of the God of self. Bitterness, a lack of forgiveness. And then let's see, the last one on my list here, I should be remembering this better. Unbelief. So the God of self shows himself for who he is by pride, by selfishness, by rebellion, by bitterness, by unbelief. In contrast to that, I'd like to give you the traits of the God of heaven, Jehovah. And I might have to define a few of these, but we have love. And just to make sure you understand the kind of love I'm talking about, let's put agape behind this. You have faith. Hope. And reverence. Which, maybe another word I could put up here for clarification, is awe. Looking at this list, let's think of Solomon just briefly. You know, remember Solomon and how he said all his vanity, and he goes through this chapter writing about how stupid life was, to use that word. You know, if I'm characterized, if my life, my actions are characterized by this list, it doesn't much matter what I verbally profess. My existence and the experiences of my existence will seem worse than useless. And finally, when the day comes that you can no longer keep running away from it, you're going to sit there and realize that, yes, life was vanity because I chose vanity. If, on the other hand, my life and my actions are characterized by this list, the traits that define the God of heaven, and if I respond to life in these graces and I live under their guidance, not all of my life will miraculously now make sense, but I will have endless opportunities of service, of blessing, with the resulting fulfillment that only God can give. You know, I can always rest and trust in the one who's put me here. We can always rest in him who sees what we cannot see. Because this list is limited to what I understand, to what I comprehend, to what I think I can do, to my control, to the God of self. While this list has the Lord Jehovah behind it. And as I come to him humbly, giving up self completely, he can change me and do his work in me. So what I worship defines who I am. What are you worshiping tonight? The shrine at which I kneel dictates the way I live. Which God defines me? Which traits do I see? Which master directs my life, my thoughts, and my actions? Which God do I serve? The idol of self or the God of heaven?